profitable for that word, some may not understand it. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Verse 19, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now we look at chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, that we mean it that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. I will look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth or buildeth up. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Verse 10, For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempted in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I will look at chapter 10, we get at verse 10, Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And lastly, we look down, further down this chapter, to verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this was offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of these portions of his precious word. Like some of our brethren who have spoken, I would like to direct some, at least, of my comments to those who are younger, because I think young people perhaps forget, they look upon us with gray hairs, and they think that we're old, and they forget that we have been young ourselves. We have passed through that phase of living, and we look back to the years of youth, and we thank God that in measure, in very large measure, we were preserved in those years. But we want to pass on some comments. We trust they will be helpful to those who are younger and also to those who are older. Whenever we come to this great book, the letter to the Corinthians, we come to a section that is embraced by the portions that we have read, commencing at chapter 6 and verse 12 and running through to the end of chapter 10. Whenever we look at this portion of the Word of God and the teaching that the apostle develops in it, and we seek to relate it to present day living, there are certain expressions that come to mind that we could easily apply to this great portion of the book. Now, we're not going to go into all that is unfolded, that wouldn't be possible. There's a great deal of teaching in these chapters developed in very minute detail. But I want to use a pretty current expression of the age in which we are living. We sometimes hear the expression situation ethics. And I want to take it up and look at it in the light of this portion of the letter to the Corinthians and find out what the apostle has to say about that theme. Because we will find, first of all, in chapter 6, the apostle is dealing with the believer's body. And we sometimes hear the expression, my body is my own. If you're not saved, that statement is absolutely correct. If you are saved, that statement is 100% wrong. So it all depends on whether you're saved or not, because the apostle tells us, you are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Because the body has also been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and my body is not my own. Now, that's simple. We would like to seek to impress this simple statement upon the minds of those who are younger. There are many things that present themselves in the years of youth. They are difficult years in this sense that they are the years when you must make the greatest and the most important decisions. Decisions that once made will affect all the after years of your life, for good or ill. The whole character that your life takes and all its years depend in the main upon decisions that are made in the early years. I would appeal to my older brethren this afternoon. Would that be right or wrong, brethren? That a man's life is formed, it rests upon the decisions that he makes in youth. The whole life takes character from those decisions that are made. And it has been rightly said that the great majority of those who get saved are saved in their teens, or even before their teens, in those early impressionable years of life. We find that from 20 onwards, there is a decline, until we discover that so many who have left salvation to the very last years of their living, they make the discovery, sin has got such a hold upon them, that in old age, the mind is dominated by the practices, by the conduct, by the thoughts of a lifetime, and men are held like that. I know that because I spoke to my grandmother when she was 80 years of age and on a hospital bed. And I made the discovery as a young believer, the mind of an old person in that age, that advanced age, and in that condition, the mind is dominated so completely that thoughts of salvation are squeezed out of the mind. A person can't get saved. At least it's very, very difficult to get salvation in those latter years of life. So we see that young people in their impressionable years are touched by the gospel and brought to the person of Christ. And then the great question arises, what to do with the life that God has saved? Are you bored most of the time? Nothing to do? Our brethren have been touching upon that already, because that's the language of young people of our day and generation. Nothing to do. Poor young people, nothing to do. Whenever a man discovers what there is to be done, it's a rude awakening, because he discovers there's much more to be done than he can possibly attend to. And I want to put that thought into the minds of these young men and women. I remember well a brother. He wasn't saved when I went to Venezuela. He had come along to gospel meetings. He would possibly be known by some here. And that brother, whenever he was coming to gospel meetings, a young man married with a little family, at that time he was going in Ireland to what we call the dogs. I hope you're not going to the dogs. But John was going to the dogs, and yet he was listening to the gospel. And whenever he looked at the Christians, he sometimes asked himself the question, if I got saved, what would I do with myself? There's nothing to do. So John did get saved, in spite of that wicked thought that had been in his mind. And when I went home the first time and met him, I said, well, John, some changes have come into your life. I always like to hear about the changes. It's nice for a man to tell us how, when, and where, but I like a man to tell me about the changes that salvation has brought into his life. So he got John onto the idea of the changes, and he laughed, and he said, you know, before God saved me, I used to look at you fellas going down to the gospel hall, and I used to say, that's for the birds, you know, and I got saved, there's nothing to all that, what would I ever do? He said, you know, I made a discovery. Oh, I said, did you? Yeah, he said, did the discovery. He said, I have less free time now than I had when I was running to the dogs. Last time I said, how does that come about? Well, he said, there's far more to do. He said, every night there's a Bible reading, there's a meeting here, there's brethren to visit. And that man discovered whenever God saved him, there was so much to be done, there wasn't enough time in his life to get around to doing it all. He said, I struggle now, he said, I recognize the need to have at least one night in the week absolutely free so that I can devote time to reading the Word. And he said, that's what I want to do. But he said, it's difficult to get a free night in the week now that I'm saved. So we want to speak to these young folk because it's nice to be saved. And sometimes people think salvation, baptism, received into assembly fellowship, that's it all over, we'll sit down, cross the arms, it's a sweet dream from here to heaven. So you've got the wrong side of the story. Whenever you get saved and you begin to learn something about the book of God, the very first question that comes up is this: what is a young person going to do with his life? Or a young woman going to do with her life? Now, I want to speak particularly to these young women because they sometimes think they can't come on a platform and there's nothing for them to do. We'll get around to that. Just leave that for a little moment until we get to chapter 7. But right here in chapter 6, embracing all those who are younger in the faith, looking forward to a life where the Lord doesn't come, wondering what to be done with the years, the first thing is this: keep the body pure. Hey, keep it pure. I hope you're saved from drugs. If you're a young person brought up in a Christian environment, and even though you're not saved, I speak to you this afternoon, even though you're not saved, boy, if you're wise, leave the drugs alone. Do you know why? The men that are interested in selling drugs are only interested in one thing. They're interested in your money. See? They don't care what happens to you. They're interested only in the money that they get. We know of boys, several cases in Venezuela have come up because young people get on the drugs there. One young man professes to be saved. His mother is an assembly fellowship, and the young man, he's able to walk, able to get up, be active during the day, dress himself, get to the table for meals, walk about. His mind is completely destroyed, and whenever the old mother took that boy to the doctors, they examined the boy and they told her, listen, they said, this boy has been on drugs and there's no remedy. The mind has been destroyed. And they said, the boy will never be other than what you see him to be now. There's no improvement for him. There's no remedy. So if you're not saved, a little boy or a little girl growing up in a Christian environment, let me give you a little piece of advice. You see all the old gray hairs there? Let an old gray-headed fella give you a little piece of advice, honey. You just go home, even though you're not saved, and get on your knees. And thank God you were born into that environment. The body, pure, and this applies to all the premarital conduct. And if you have any sins to confess them in public. Premarital conduct is in this portion, the body. What I do with this body, God bought it with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and I can't do what I like with this body. It's no longer mine. God. But one of the great things that comes up right here is this, young man. As Paul said to Timothy, keep thyself pure, because if you dabble in sin. Now, we're not concerned about what's being taught outside. We come to this precious Word of God. We let our minds be formed and fashioned by the teaching of this holy book of God. We're living in an age of all kinds of wicked living. And I don't want to digress and go into that because that's a subject in itself. But the great objective for the believer is this, especially the young believer, in those early formative years when he's making decisions that are going to affect his whole afterlife. The great fundamental that your life will rest upon is this: moral purity. Save from sin. That's a reality, brethren. And we'll look back to our own early experiences. And this man, thanks God today for his preserving care in those early formative years. Why? It has ruined
the lives of young men and women, destroy all that they might have been. Destroy it. Ruin at its very inception the work that God was doing in young men and women. Destroy it. It's a blight. And it gets into the life. Listen, that kind of wicked living, let me inform you kindly, it's just as dangerous as drugs. Understand? Just as dangerous as drugs. It's like a person that becomes an alcoholic. You can't live without it. You've got to have it. And they'll always go back to it. And it'll destroy your life for God. It'll eat it. It'll cover it up. And try to live with your conscience. But the book will tell us this. Bring it out into the open and confess it in the presence of God and get that matter put right. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge the sin that's hidden. Put it right. And you'll find restoration. We were looking last night at the lovely 32nd Psalm where David speaks of the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. That's the experience of the restored believer after he has had a fall. And if some are here this afternoon with sin covered, we encourage you in God's name, bring that sin into the open, confess it to the brethren, get it put right, because that sin will already have begun to destroy that life for God. You will have no usefulness for God until that matter is put right. Whenever we get to chapter 7, in this book, the apostle, in connection with ethics, he teaches us about marriage and the home. That's all embraced in chapter 7 here. And I would say that next to salvation, the most important question that will affect a young man that's exercised about being useful for God is this question, the question of marriage. And this is where the young sisters come in. The brethren have always said, and we believe it to be absolutely true, and the older we get, the truer we feel it to be, that behind every useful man, there is a good woman. Is that right? Yeah? Whenever you say a good man, do you look at his wife? You give her 50% of the credit? Behind every good man there's a good woman. And the character of the home, whenever you go into a home, the person that stamps her character upon that home, so that you know exactly the character of the woman who lives there, that's the little lady that lives under the roof, that puts her impress in that house and in that home. But the apostle brings us here to the married union, to the home, to how a husband would desire to please his wife, perhaps be distracted from pleasing the Lord outright in an effort to please his wife, how a woman will be turned aside, deflected from pleasing the Lord in her endeavor to please and satisfy her husband. And it brings up the old question, brethren, what are we allowing and our legitimate relationships that are pleasing to ourselves but not according to the mind of God? That one comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That we may allow certain things in our lives, simply my desire to please my wife through my love, and give that precedence over what the Lord instructs me my conduct should be. I'm not speaking now, of course, about morality. But little things that have to do with the home and what is allowed in the home and the principles that govern the home and the things that control our everyday living, that we can give place to the person that I love most in this world and to what she wants or to what he wants and give that preference over the mind of God. Would that touch a chord with some of us this afternoon, brethren? I remember You'll pardon me for making a personal reference, but it was in 1951, I think it was the end of November, thereabouts, a dear brother, I'll not mention his name, he works in Venezuela, preaches the gospel there. He had had gospel meetings in the assembly where I was in fellowship, he and another servant of the Lord. They closed on a Friday night. And I remember I was helping another brother. We were picking up the hymn books in the gospel hall and straightening up the benches and one thing and another, getting it ready for Sunday morning. And that brother came back into the hall and he came over to me and he asked a peculiar question. He said, "Are you married?" You don't know what a preacher has in his mind when he asks you, "Are you married?" I said, "No," I said, "I'm not married." He said, "Are you engaged to be married?" I said, "No, I'm not engaged to be married." And his comment was this, "That's good. Pray about it, and perhaps one day we will meet in Venezuela." For we did meet 9 years later. But the man had a principle in mind. You see, he just wasn't asking idle questions. This man had a principle in mind that the all-important thing following salvation, which was really going to influence my everyday living, is the question of who I'll be married to, if that's in my mind or in yours. What we want to put into the mind of young people is, love isn't a little emotion that you get in here. Whenever you're praying about it, you make it a matter of prayer, God indicates to you in a spiritual, godly way, what his mind is. But what young people have to ask themselves is a question comes up. You look at a person, you feel that you may love that person. Supposing God gave you another 60 years of life, do you want to live with that person for 60 years? That's a question worth thinking over, isn't it? You need to turn that one over once or twice in your mind. And think about it. Because love is not an emotional thing that you just jump into and get married. That is giving place today to the big subject that we don't want to touch. And that's the subject of divorce. You know why? Young people meet perhaps and they get happy and they feel excited in one another's company and a little emotional. They're married and then they discover, "Oh, made a mistake, this isn't the person for me." Right? The old saying is still true, marry in haste, and what's the rest of it? Repent hard at leisure. Spend the next 50 years repenting. Jump into it pretty quick. Marry in haste. And you might have 50 or 6 years to think it over and repent. So the Word of God puts these things before us, the importance, and these are the great milestones of life, the great decisions that are going to form the character and form the whole plan of life as it lies before you. And if you marry a person who does not share your convictions, you're in for difficulties. Because two persons can't live harmoniously together if they're not agreed as to the basic principles of the life that they're going to live together. So it's well to talk certain things over and have things very clear in your mind. And I would say now to the young men, if there are young brethren here and you have an exercise with regard to spiritual things, thank God there are spiritual sisters amongst us, young women, God has blessed them. He has raised up amongst us people in every place, young women who have a godly interest in the things of God. But if you have an exercise about how you're going to use your life for the Lord's glory, be sure of this, that you get a person who shares your convictions and your ideals with you, and who will be prepared to share the sacrifices, the kind of sacrifices that you want to make. Now, I'm saying that with things in my mind, certain cases in my mind, and I'm sure if we appeal to these men that are sitting here that have been teaching us and helping us, they could add many more cases to the few that I am aware of. But I know of men who set out, men that impressed us, men that left marks upon us as far as spiritual things are concerned, godly, gifted men that God had undoubtedly raised up, and they had an exercise about the things of God, and that exercise withered. And it died. It perished on the rock of matrimony. Why? Because the young woman that that person became linked to through marriage did not share, did not want to share, did not intend ever to have a part in the thing that was before the young man's mind. But these are matters that are brought before us in the book of God for our consideration, and we would just say to young people, it's nice, we love to see those who are joined together, who are brought together, we believe, under God and matrimony. Not everyone's going to be a preacher, but you look at the men who are older men who are guiding the saints, the shepherds, and look at that man, that older man's wife, and you'll find the helpmeet that has stood by his side throughout all the years of life and shared the ups and downs of life and made the sacrifices together and put everything into putting God and the assembly and the saints first. And we'd encourage our younger brethren to follow the path of those godly brethren and to seek to act in a godly way and to make especially this great step, the step of matrimony, a matter of prayer before God that you might have the mind of God. I believe firmly, brethren, that next to salvation, the thing that is going to influence our lives most is matrimony. And there's nothing more blessed, we'd like to put this into the minds of young people, nothing more blessed than to be happily married. I consider that it's in this life the blessing next to salvation. God who blessed us with salvation, who has given us the joy of a happy married life. And brethren, in the age that we are living in, that is a great blessing, and we should thank God for it every day. The great blessing of a happy married union. And that just before I leave the subject, we don't want to wear out any of the subjects, but I would just say this, and you'll pardon my plainness. Love is not sex. Eh? So whenever we get to chapter 8 of this book, the apostle is going to teach us with regard to our conduct in relation to other fellow saints. Because my conduct is going to be governed by my brother's conscience. That's just put simply in chapter 8 of this great book. That is Christian liberty, first of all, is affecting the use that I am going to put my body to. Christian liberty that is going to affect me, I have liberty to get married to the person of my choice, but there are other considerations that are going to be brought before my mind. And then when we get to chapter 8, Christian liberty will allow me to act freely in many situations, but the apostle tells us I must consider my brother's conscience. Now, whenever we look at this portion, I don't want to say very much about it. The apostle is speaking here to the brother who is knowledgeable, and I would just like to say this. A great principle is brought to view here, and it's the principle of a knowledgeable brother hurting another brother not so knowledgeable in the things of the Lord. What is the great instrument for hurting that other brother? The instrument used is this, my knowledge. And let's put it this way, a brother that's very clever, very intelligent in the word, and another word that we use, we don't like to use it in this context, somebody that's very smart. And he's able to use that and perhaps look down upon other brethren, or hurt other brethren in certain circumstances. and adopt a superior attitude to other more humble brethren, and hurt and offend those brethren? That's the kind of a case that we have in mind when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the apostle is teaching me, now I have liberty, I'm taught, I'm instructed in the word of God, I know what where I have liberty, how far that liberty extends, but that liberty is going to be controlled, it is going to be governed, it is going to be subdued or submitted or subjected to this consideration. I will never use that knowledge to hurt or to offend my brother in Christ. Would you ever see a brother hurt by an intelligent brother? Think that one over. Ever know the case of a brother hurt by another man who had more knowledge, hurt because of his knowledge? Think you might know a case? No. Little thoughts come to mind, eh? So the apostle is teaching us here that this is one of the ways in which my conduct and my way of speaking, my whole demeanor as a Christian is going to be controlled by this. If what I say or what I do is going to hurt my brother and offend that brother, and sometimes a brother disappears and we ask where so-and-so, oh, he got offended at the Bible reading over a few comments that were made. Not worth worrying about him. You can't talk to him. Oh, just a moment. Let's come back and bring the case to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. To the light of this passage of the Word of God, and will make the discovery the man that offended his brother was out of place. Might have been right. Oh yes, he acknowledged he was right, but he was out of place in this. He hurt a brother, and that brother is not coming back because of another brother's knowledge. Right? The proper use, brethren, of knowledge. There was one man in Venezuela, I can quote the case because it was far from here. There's no possibility, I suppose, of anyone getting to know about it. He's out of fellowship anyway. Now, so. He was a man who had a little knowledge of Greek. And you know, he'd come along to the Bible readings. He happened to be living in a little country town among simple Venezuelan Christians. People from a background where they had no knowledge of the Word of God. They didn't even have a Bible until after they got saved. And people had begun to read the Word of God, and then all of a sudden into that little assembly of simple brethren in a country community that knew very little about the Word of God, there comes a man, and he sits down amongst them, and every night there's a Bible reading. He says, the Greek here means this. I want to tell you, brother, whenever you know a wee bit about the Greek, just don't tell anybody about it, eh? All those men, they all closed up. There wasn't a man in that assembly to take any part because they got the impression that we don't know any Greek, we don't know anything. There's no point in taking part. Our brother here knows it all. We don't know anything. Help the saints without telling them about the Greek and the Hebrews and the Latin roots, eh? We'll get to chapter 9. It's the gospel. And it's the liberty of the preacher and the gospel, becoming all things to all men. This is a portion of the Word of God that has been abused in this sense, that men begin to tell us, you know, to get the footballer, to get him under the sound of the gospel, you've got to play football with him. I suppose to get the actor and the actress, you would have to go to the shows. So if you carry that form of thinking logically to its conclusion, to get the drug addict, doesn't work, brother. That kind of an argument doesn't work because that's not what the apostle is telling us. In this great chapter 9, he's simply telling us this, that he adopted his message to the background of the person that he was speaking to. Supposing you were talking, you had the opportunity to talk to a person that is an agnostic or a communist of that type of background, and you're talking to another person, let us say a Roman Catholic background, or you meet a Chinaman and he's a Buddhist, You don't talk to the three people in the same way, sure you don't. That's exactly what the apostle is telling us here. His presentation of the gospel depended upon the people that he was preaching to. And we know that whenever the apostle stood in Athens, and he stood amongst the Athenians, he didn't begin to quote Moses and the scriptures to them. He took up the illustration that God had provided for him, that great altar right in the midst of the city with the inscription on it, to the unknown God. And the apostle took up something that was right in their midst that they understood, and from it he began to present the gospel. When he went into the Jewish synagogue, where he had liberty as a Jew still to come forward and speak to them, he stood up and he read out of Moses and the scriptures, and he reasoned with them according to the word of God. And Paul's presentation of the gospel was adapted to the audience that he was preaching to. And our testimony ought to be adapted, it's tailor cut, to suit the individual that we're speaking to. Is that how you speak to the people that you meet, that you talk to? You do talk to them, don't you? How long is it since you spoke to someone about getting saved? That's something the sisters can do. My first impressions of the gospel came to me through a sister. And it wasn't what she said, it was what she did. This man was convicted of his sin by working with a sister and watching her on what she did and on what she wouldn't do. She wouldn't tell a lie. I don't press this gentleman right here. Because I was pretty religious. Say your prayers, go to bed at night. Say your prayers in the morning. Go to church on Sunday. Do the best you can. Believe in God. Hope that everything will work out all right at the end. Religious. Didn't smoke, drink, use profane language. No vices, no wicked living, religious. And then all of a sudden I come in contact with a little girl. I'll put it that way, a girl. She was at that time 17 years of age. And there arose a situation in the office where that girl refused the boss. She told him she was not going to tell a lie. And this man learned he wasn't right before God. The day came to put a little paper before me and spoke to me about my need of salvation. I was prepared to listen to what that girl had to say because she had lived a life that convicted me of sin. So, now, let's face it, girls. Here are the sisters, all these sisters, telling nothing they can do. Oh no, you can't tell me that. You might tell these other men that, but you can't tell me that, see? Because I know different. Now, when did you last speak to the person you worked with, eh? The word in the gospel, a little word about the two roads, a little quotation of the scriptures, a little word in season, not to be always preaching at people, but a little word in season that would just reach the person next to you. When did you last do it? Never do it? So the apostle is telling us he becomes all things to all men, right here, and then in the end of the chapter, it's our Christian liberty in relation to the race that we're running. We're all in this great race. We've got a track before us. And I would just say this. There's not two of us here that are running on the same track. Would that be right, brother? The path that... There's not two lives that are identical. And even though you're married, there are no two people that will run on exactly the same track and pass through exactly the same circumstances, because whenever your husband's out at work, circumstances will arise in the day that he's not sharing with you, and he will be out passing through other circumstances that you're not sharing with him, right? So even though you're married and the lives are entwined and close together, they aren't identical by any means. No two lives are exactly the same. And we're running on the track, and the apostle is telling us here the great ambition of Paul was this. He could see the pathway lying before him. God seemed to give to that great man an understanding of all that lay before him, and his great ambition in life was this. He said, I want to finish the course. And in order to do that, there's a word comes in here, and the end of chapter 9, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. That's the old word, temperance. It's body control. Paul brought the body into subjection. He controlled it. He mastered it. He controlled everything about it. Why? Because the apostle could see this. If I don't master the body will master me. And I might finish up a shipwreck, but he said, I want to finish the course. So he said, I keep